So it's a wonderful time that God has given us to prepare our hearts as we prepare to come on a Sunday, on the Sabbath day, and worship Him. And you know, it's providentially God has arranged us, you know, so that we can, at least through Zoom, we can meet and we can prepare our hearts for the coming Sabbath. And it's always, you know, I've been teaching our church. The church prayed and the apostles preached and the church grew, right? These are inseparable, interconnected spiritual disciplines. A praying church, you know, just the preaching itself is not enough. A church needs to pray. And when we pray and preach the word of God, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit works and He blesses the ministry. And I strongly believe the prayer meeting that we have on Fridays, you know, plays a very, very crucial part in the effectiveness of our preaching and in the growth of the church. And so let's thank God and praise Him that He's enabled us to gather even this week through Zoom. And as we continue to meditate on the psalm, you can turn to Psalm 17. Now we've been, looking at the David's prayer, and David has been crying for justice. He's cried for vindication. He's cried for examination, verse 3 to 5, and he cried for protection. There is a cry for protection, verse 6 to 12. He seeks protection from his foes, from his enemies, whom he graphically describes in verse 10 onwards. You know, he says they are, you know, have fractured hearts, you know, which doesn't think, which doesn't feel, which doesn't flow in any kind of compassion. And you can't reason with them, but they speak proudly. And they have surrounded me. There's no escape for me. And they are watching my, you know, they're bowed down and watching me. And the verse is, you know, very, very strange. Verse 11, they have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. Crouching down to the earth. Somebody, I remember reading somebody who said, it's like a bison, it's like a bull, which, you know, sees the target. And then knows the target and it bows down and then keeps moving forward to dash the target, you know, with all its strength. And that's how they're coming to attack me. And very graphical, very... And look at verse 12. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. So he describes us the dangers. We can't imagine what he's going through, but he kind of uses the poetic graphical language and describes this danger. And from that danger, look at verse 13. Here is a cry for confrontation, right? It's a military language, verse 13 onwards. And the psalm, it doesn't seem to kind of tail down. It keeps escalating up and up and up. Right? Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him. That's where I got my word, cry for confrontation. Confront him, cast him down, arise, O Lord. I think the more curious, the more furious David, the attack has been, and the more fervent David is becoming in his prayer. Right? The more furiously the enemy attacks, David is becoming more fervent, more importunate in his prayer. And just picture it, you know, you'll have to picture this poetic language. It's as if a young lion which is eager to tear its prey, and it's coming towards him, and it's just about to jump on him, and it's going to tear him to pieces. And what will you do if you are there? There is no way to escape. Right? Instead of being filled with fear, he sees God as his only hope and pleads, God, confront him. Now, then, you know, he pleads with God Almighty, and I think his hope is that not one lion, even if a herd of lions come and spring upon him, if Jehovah can just rise in his defense, right, the conflict is over. And that's why he calls God to rise, arise, O Lord, arise. The language is as if he's calling the army for battle, as if David says, Lord, deal with him, take him on, you know. That's what he says. And if the Lord of hosts, you know, as if the Lord of hosts should put on his armor and take up his sword and, you know, command his army to fight for David. And notice what he says. Arise, you know, get ready, Lord, get ready for the battle. And he says, confront him, cast him down, bring him low. You know, one translation has, stop him or disappoint him. Lord, you overcome him, you outrun him, spoil his plan. He's planned something, you do something that is just opposite to what he's expecting, and then disappoint him and cast him down, prostrate him, make him prostrate before you. Now the question comes up, can we pray like this? You know, we don't use all these languages, right? No. Arise, O Lord, and confront him and cast him down. Put them down. Rebuke them. We don't use it, but I don't know why we don't use it, right? We kind of have a very wrong idea, you know, that our prayer has to be very gentle, very quiet, very, you know, nice, loving. Look at the fervency in the prayer. Can Christian pray like this? I would say we could pray like this. It's okay to pray like this. But look at the point. The point is, you know, David, you know, doesn't take vengeance in his hand. He sees the injustice that is happening, and he pleads God to do the, you know, take vengeance. Because the Lord has said, the vengeance is mine. And he, as a man of God, and he is dishonored, injustice is done to him, and he is the God-anointed king through whom God's kingdom is going to grow. And if God's kingdom is being impacted, and there's violence done to the God's kingdom, and he calls God to fight the battle, because it's really the battle belongs to the Lord, right? He calls upon God to come and fight, because he is the supreme judge, he is the Lord of hosts, and he has to take action. And it's not for David has so many personal vengeance. There is injustice being done to him. And he's seeking, you know, for the sake of kingdom, you know. This is his prayer. I think the prayer in our home devotionals, right, as a family, when we are going through the catechism, we've come to the last part of the catechism, which is the Lord's Prayer. And there is the second request of the Lord's Prayer. The first request is, hallowed be thy name. Lord, let people honor you for who you are, for the glorious person that you are. And let them, you know, respect you. And the second request is, thy kingdom come. Right? And the Lord said, the kingdom of God suffers violence even now, and the violent take it by force. What does it mean? I think we should show some violence in the kingdom of God, in our prayer, in seeking the advance of the kingdom of God. David says, Lord, arise. How can the enemy go on like this? What will you do for your great name, for your kingdom? May thy kingdom come. It's not just a very pathetic sigh, but I think it is it's a very, very strong military language, right? May your army come. May you win, Lord. May your kingdom come. I think that's what is reflected here. And we are studying about the second coming of Christ. And if we are ready, and if we are prepared, if we are faithful, and when we see all this injustice happening in the world, the disgusting things, politics that's being, you know, displayed in front of us, and how God is dishonored, how gospel is being hindered, and I think our prayers in a New Testament parlance, this should be nothing less than Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come. And we are told to pray, yearn for the coming of the Lord. And when we keep thinking about the Lord's coming, and now keep imagining through the eyes of our mind that He is going to come, and when He comes, think about it, God will arise and He will confront His enemy, He will disappoint His enemy, and Satan will be prostrate before God. Satan and all his angels will be prostrate, and He will victoriously win. And what a sight will that be? Can you think about it? And when we imagine all that, we feel like, you know, when we read a newspaper, we feel like, you know, rising up a sigh and saying, "Arise, O Lord, confront them. Confront these people. Bring them prostrate. Let your glorious day haste, Lord. Let it come fast." Right? And verse 13, continuing with verse 13, "Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword." I don't know. These are very, very powerful, boost for our prayer life. No, that's what Psalm is supposed to be. It kind of teaches. I think when I started teaching about the Psalms, you know, for years together I was preaching on the secrets of prayer, the daily prayer. I have a big library of books on prayer. You know, I've gone through so many books on prayer, and you know, one of my favorite topic. I keep reading, and so many books on prayer, and I've learned a lot of lessons from that, no doubt, biblical, scriptural, and I've been teaching all that. But you know, something has been lacking, and until we got to the Psalms, because that's the God-inspired book that will teach about prayer and teach about how to pray, and these are things that teach us how to pray. Right, when we encounter things. Look at what he says, verse 13. "Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword." Deliver my life from the wicked, not with your stick, not with your hand. But he says, "Lord, unsheath your sword." God has a sword. And it's like, you know, God kind of unsheathing his sword and, you know, beating or cutting his enemies to pieces. And he says, you know, "Cut my enemies to pieces who are surrounding me, who want to attack me. I pray, deliver me. And if you don't, Lord, I'm gone." And it kind of speaks of desperate situation that David is in. And it kind of requires a dramatic intervention from God. And that's why he says, "Lord, deliver me. Unsheath your sword. Arise. Wake up." Very, very strong military language. And look at verse 14. "And with your hand, from men, O Lord, from the men of the world." He kind of gives another tag for his enemy. Look at what he calls them. Men of the world. Right? We all say that the worldly man, men of the world. What a description. Men of the world. It's kind of the earthworms who... not men of the world to come, but the men of the world who live for this narrow earth, narrow lifetime. They have no hope, no wishes beyond the grave. They are men of the world. Men of the world. You know, it should remind you of Noah's, men of Noah's day, right? Why were they all taken away? Why did the flood carry them? Because they were eating, drinking, marrying, and fully absorbed in the world. And that way they're called men of the world. This kind of reminds me that when God cursed Adam and Eve, He said, there are going to be two kinds of people now on. There's going to be the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Right? In Genesis, the seed of the serpent. And you know, while describing serpent, he said, "You will crawl on your stomach, and dust you shall eat." From, you know, that's what was the curse that was put on the serpent. And the children, the seed of the serpent, will all live like that. Why? What will they live for? They will live for their stomach. They will move only through their stomach, right? And only for their stomach. Only for the world. Nothing else motivates them. Nothing else moves them. And the dust they shall eat. And that's what dust is going to be their objective. See how he describes them. The men of the world who have their portion in this life. Meaning is that the portion means what the most valuable thing in my life, right? For example, David in some places says, "Thou art my portion." The meaning is they all the good, all the valuable thing for this, for their life is in this life, the temporal passing things. There is a, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character called Passion, right? And he's a guy for the moment, right? He wants to have the best things now, and he wants everything now, right? Joel Osteen preaching, right? Your best life now. He wrote a book called Best Life Now. People like that, the men of the world who have their portion, valuable things in this life. And I was told that Luther was always afraid of this verse, and he didn't want to be described like this. He kept this in mind, and therefore whenever people came to him and offered large sums of money, right, you know, you're doing a great work and here is some 10 crore, 5 crore for the ministry, that, this, he either would refuse it, or you know, when they give him and send him, he would take that money and give it to somebody else, because he was very afraid that his prosperity grows beyond a limit where you know he's considered as the men of this world. This was, you know, these people, the men of the world who have their portion in this life, look at the description, further description, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. Right? Look at what God does to the men of the world. He gives them a portion here. He fills their belly with the hidden treasure. God is good and so kind. The theologians call it as common grace. Everything that God does to the world, right? Even unbelievers, it's called common grace. It's not the special distinguishing electing grace. But it's a common grace, common to everybody. Even those who are outside his covenant, outside his loving kindness, he feeds his enemies, he gives good things, and so much good food, right, fills them, fills their treasure. And if they want to hold this life and the pleasures of this world with a death grip, God gives them the desire of their heart. He doesn't deny that, right? He gives them. And it's a generic fact, historical fact, most of them who don't know God enjoy the maximum wealth of the world. Right? Most of them who don't know God are the wealthiest people who have the most, enjoy the most pleasures of this world. They have more riches. Think about Ambani, Adani, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, Bill Gates, you know. Why? You end up asking, Lord, you know, why are you blessing them so much? If you could have given us, you know, some portion here, we could have used you, we used it for your kingdom. And all, but this is all the hidden, as they say, the hidden sovereign disposals of providence, right? We don't know. And the providence, how it disposes things, we don't know. But what do we know? This is a fact. That, you know, the riches, the greatest riches of this world are always, you know, given to the unbelievers. And it's like, you know, it's like God, like a generous man who doesn't deny, you know, bones or, you know, meat for his dog. And God being generous, you know, he gives his enemies what they want to the full. Gold and silver, which are locked up in his treasures of the earth, are given liberally to the wicked men, and that's where they kind of wallow in wealth. And I think I saw a note which says, every dog has his day. So today the wicked have their day. It is their day today. It is their bright day today. They enjoy the wealth, they enjoy the pleasures. Oh, but how soon that day is going to end. That's the saddest part. Right, it's going to end. And look at how David builds it. He says, the men of the world who have the portion in this life, that means the valuable things in this life, whose belly God fills with hidden treasure, and they are satisfied with children. What else you want in this life, right? This is your best life now. Not only they have everything they want in this life, their belly is filled every day special food, no, nothing lacking. And not only that, their only fond hope is, you know, after their life, after they die, that their name, the children who come from their loins, should prolong in the page of history. That's their only desire. Beyond the grave, what do unbelievers want? Right? You know, I enjoyed my life, I lived, and after my death, you know, I only care for my child, right? My child should study well, he should become an engineer, he should earn big salary, and he should be settled, and after that I can close my eyes happily, as if I'm going to go to heaven. That's my life, right? That's the only hope that they have after death. You know what? The verse says God grants even that. No, God has granted them even that, right? He allows them to have that as well. Okay, you want your children to grow up, to become, you know, travel US and earn good money, become a software engineer. I will allow all that. And no, God allows them to marry, God allows them to have children, have family, enjoy the seasons of life, have 2, 3, you know, those days maybe 10, 20 children, all children study and become, you know, great men, earn big salaries, and it says they are satisfied with children. What a joy. We all have children. Some of us have children. Regina said to have children. So, but what joy our children bring. And when to see, you know, I keep telling John, you know, when he graduates, I keep going to their graduation because my wife is a staff there in the school. I see every year graduation happening. I keep telling John, when he kind of stands with the suit and all that, and when he graduates, I'm sure tears will roll out of my eyes, right, to look at my child, how he's grown and, you know, how he's become a young man. Yeah, you know, that's the satisfaction we all get from our children. And it says, even unbelievers, they're satisfied with their children. You know, what joy they have. You know, to say that, you know, my child is a big CEO, big engineer. You know, the goodness of God drifts down even to unbelievers, people who don't know, people who are enemies. And they kind of live in an enviable situation, right? They all seem to be blessed. Not only that, look at this, you know, David keeps adding to this. Verse 14, they leave the rest of their possession to their babes. What else you want? Best life now? I think that's what should be the heading for this sermon. How much wealth and property they have enjoyed, they have had their bellies filled, they're satisfied with their children, and they, not only that, they save so much money, have so much of wealth, they write big wills for their children. Big estate, bungalows, bank balance, insurance, mutual funds, all that is left for their children. Isn't this what everyone wants? What else you want here? This is what everyone wants. These are often, but the sad fact is these are plentifully given to the enemies of God. And on the contrary, the mystery of providence is many a times he denies these things to his own elect and his children. Right? Why are we, you and I, not like Ambanis? Why don't, you know, somebody, why didn't my parents leave a big estate? I keep wondering. Right? Why didn't, you know, there was an inheritance for me, there was ancestral property for me, you know. But, you know, wicked have it. Enemies, God's enemies have it. They have big, big estates. And Abraham, after 100 years, he had one child, whereas his brother Nahor, he had a lot of children. And Ishmael had many, many children. But Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah was barren and they had to pray to get 2 children. Israelites were living like, not even beggars, right? They were slaves, while Egyptians wallowed in wealth, gold and riches. The elect adopted child, the heir of, the co-heir with Jesus Christ, Lazarus, was rotting with a rotten body, right? He didn't even have strength to eat and get some energy to chase the dogs that were licking his wounds. He didn't have that. But the rich man, oh, how much of wealth, how much good things God gives to the wicked men. That's what this verse shows us. And some of us, you know, we envy, you know, we should be honest, right? We envy sometimes, and that, you know, why don't we get all this? Why don't we enjoy all this? And how much God blesses them. And this is a fact. And David lays that fact. And it's a fine description of, you know, the successful CEOs, successful MDs, Ambani, and all those people, politicians. They have the best things of this life, very showy, very tempting. And living and dying, they lack nothing. But, and it's a great but, right? But they lack grace. They have everything, but they don't have grace. Right? And that spoils everything. Yes, they had a fair portion in this lifetime, but eternity never entered into their calculation. As if God said, let them have that and look for no more. Right? Okay, this is what you wanted. You wanted enjoyment for the 50, 30, 70 years that you want to live, and you want to have it full. All you are worried about this life and enjoyment, right? I will give it to you full. God gives wicked men more portion here because to know, you know, what little things those are. And you know, one of the it was a long quote, I kind of condensed it, you know, one of the Puritans, this is what he says. To God gives the great portion of this world to wicked men to know what little things they are, and nothing more than that he is given wild beasts. Oh, that if you are proud about the strength of your body, okay, you have a healthy, strong, you know, six-pack, seven-pack body, and full of strength, even an ox has more strength than you. Can you fight with an ox? No. Oh, you talk about how your body is agile, how fast it is. Is your body more faster and swift than the leopard and the dog that can run faster than you? Oh, you boast about your colorful clothes, how soft and colorful and beautiful you adorned. Can you compare and compete with a peacock, small peacock with a small head? How you boast about your drink and meat and everyday enjoyment of food? Even the wild animals in the forest have meat and, you know, food every day. Oh, you boast about gold and silver? This was written long time back. And so he says, the Indians who are blind and, you know, worship stones have more gold than, you know, I think those days, you know, Indians have more gold than you can imagine. So he's kind of comparing and saying that, you know, the portions of this world is the not lasting treasure. And how this should make us think, I think we should bring to a conclusion, how this should make us think and, you know, tune our perspective about this world's riches. You know, men who have their portion in this world and are satisfied with their children whose bellies are filled, are we like that? There is a church father called Gregory, and he was very rich, very, very rich. He was born with a silver spoon, as they say. And this verse, you know, it's told that it sent trembling into his heart, right? And this verse, in addition to reading the story of rich man and Lazarus, brought about his conversion. Right? Because if you remember, what does that Lazarus story says, right? It says, here you have your reward, son. If you remember Luke 16:24, the rich man in the hell, he wakes up in his torment and he looks at Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to, you know, dip his finger on a water and cool my tongue because I am in agony of fire. You know what Abraham says? He kind of quotes this verse in a way. It rephrases, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And this is the scripture it was told that Gregory kept thinking, and the man kind of, you know, went to the extreme. He sold everything that he had. And he lived in utter, you know, monastic, ascetic life, you know, ascetic life where sometimes he refused even to have food. You know, it kind of had that kind of impact. So the men of this world, I think, you know, we don't have to go to that extreme. We have to live in this world and we need things of this world. But I think this should make us think about our perspectives, right? How transient this life is. And we should think about this. You know, we shouldn't, this should help us not to envy the rich, envy the men of the world who have their portion in this life and were satisfied. Though we may not possess anything now, but think about who we are in Christ. Aren't we the co-heirs with Jesus Christ? What does a heir mean? What a will God has left for us, that we will inherit everything. An infinite riches which, no, you can't count. You just like you can't count the stars of the sky. You know, when we have that kind of eternal, unfading, undefiled riches, no, we shouldn't complain about what God has kept us, and we should, I think, whatever God allows us in this life gives us some comforts, right? He doesn't put us in utter poverty. He gives us for comfort. And whatever He denies and takes away from us, it is for our good. If He sends us trial, it is to increase and develop valuable, inestimable spiritual graces. That's more better than any temporal enjoyment that we could have, right? And if we could, let's say we don't have any of this wealth and, you know, we struggle for small things and there's so much of inconveniences, difficulties we have to put up, and when we struggle and end up living like that for some time, there is a holy contempt we get about all, holy hatred we get about all that wealth. That wouldn't happen if we are wallowing up in the riches. We kind of, you know, end up hating all that, and no, that is far better than God giving us the entire world, right? And I think this verse also should teach us what a rotten foundation is all this prosperity gospel. What a horrible preaching is that. Your best life now, and you know, and to tell people that God loves you because He's given you so much of wealth. This verse says that God gives it to His enemy. Don't deceive people, right? How people are deceived. Just because Judas has the treasury bag, does it mean that God loved him? Just because the rich man in the Lazarus story was the richest man, does it mean that he was blessed and he's the, you know, he's going to go to heaven? Horrible deception. Right? And David here, praise Lord, deliver me. Let not, you know, I have my portion like these men. Deliver me for such designs, right? Such perspective, such men who are trying to attack me. May I not be, you know, dealt like them, right? And the next verse is going to be a complete contrast. We will look at it. Our time is up. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this evening. Thank You for this helping us to meditate this very, very important verse, Lord. Oh, how it changes our perspective. Oh, we are stuck to this world, Lord. If there are some things, you know, even small, minor things, how it disturbs our peace. And how, just like Martha, we are worried about 101 things. Oh, that is not right, this is not right, that is not happening. And we are all so worried about things of this passing world. Oh, may our perspectives change. May our thoughts rise. Even as we study about being watchful, being prepared and being faithful for You, oh, may we live like those saints, Lord, who have lived every day expecting Your coming and realizing that how transient these things are, how transient this lifespan is. Lord, this is a breath and this is a bubble that will soon burst. Oh, may Holy Spirit open our eyes to see this. Lord, bless our church, bless the various requests that we have raised in Your name, and be with us even as we continue to pray and look at Your word in the Tamil prayer meeting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this concludes our English prayer meeting. Thank you for joining. Thank you. Bye. Thank you.